Good morning. We will go ahead and begin, and this will be our last lesson for Sunday School for this semester. We'll be talking about suffering in the Christian life. And so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 4. We'll be looking at 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19 today. Before we get started, though, I'd like to announce what's coming up in Sunday School. We will start again on February 7th, so enjoy a good break over the next several weeks. And then on February 7th, we'll have two classes going again. One class will be our ongoing discipleship class, which will be How to Study the Bible, taught by Michael Spain. And then I'll be teaching the leadership track, our first course in a new leadership Sunday school track that is going to be on the history of Christian teachings. And that class will be designed to give us a sense of where has the church been in the past, what challenges has it faced to Orthodox teaching, how did it define Orthodox teaching, and how can that help us then meet the challenges to our faith today? And I call it leadership because I especially have in view those who are going to be leading in various capacities, especially in places where the Christian faith is not as much a cultural influence as it is here. So I especially would like to see a lot of college and seminary students get involved in that, but anybody, of course, is welcome to come. So we're going to be talking about suffering this morning from 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. And I'll go ahead and read the text. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Father, would you show us the glory that is yours in this text, the God who is sovereign over our sufferings and who designs them for a purpose to bring glory to your name. And may it instill within us a great faith and an ability to face suffering in obedience. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Suffering is something that presents us with a particular theological problem, evil and suffering in particular, because it makes us ask the question of whether or not God has really been fair. Is God really just if there's so much suffering and evil in this world? And when it hits us personally, the question becomes particularly acute. And so Christian theologians have wrestled with this question throughout the centuries. And in more recent times, there's been a little bit of a push to try to get God off the hook for suffering, in a way that would argue that he's not completely in control of our circumstances by his own design. One particular movement is known as open theism, is the view that once God created the world, he became limited in time along with his creation, and therefore the future unfolds to God pretty much the same way it unfolds to us. He learns new things. He's surprised. He doesn't know exactly what's coming, and therefore he could not have planned for this to happen in advance. One of the main concerns among the open theists is that we be able to address suffering from a satisfying pastoral perspective. And so I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Greg Boyd's book, God of the Possible. He's a pastor and theologian who argues for this particular view of God. And he presents a story where he argues that his understanding of God makes much better sense of suffering than would a more classical position. So he writes, Several years ago, after preaching a sermon on how God directs our paths, I was approached by an angry young woman. I'll call her Suzanne. Once I was able to get past the initial raging words directed more against God than they were against me, Suzanne told me her tragic story. Suzanne had been raised in a wonderful Christian home and had from a very young age been a passionate, godly disciple of Jesus Christ. Indeed, since her early teen years, her only aspirations in life were to be a missionary to Taiwan and to marry a godly man with a similar vision with whom she could raise a godly, missionary-minded family. She had accepted the common evangelical myth that God had one right man picked out for her, and so had committed herself to praying daily for this future husband. She prayed that he would acquire a similar vision to evangelize Taiwan, that he would remain faithful to the Lord and remain pure in heart, and so on. Suzanne eventually went to a Christian college and, quite miraculously, quickly met a young man who shared her vision for Taiwan. Indeed, the commonalities between them, as well as all the coincidences that had individually led them to just that college at just that time, were truly astounding. For 3.5 years, they courted one another, prayed together, attended church together, prepared themselves for the mission field, and fell deeply in love with one another. During their senior year, this man proposed to Suzanne. Surprisingly, she did not immediately say yes to his proposal. Even though so many pieces had miraculously fallen into place, she needed to have an unequivocal confirmation in her heart that this was the man she was to marry. For several months, Suzanne and her boyfriend fasted and prayed over the matter. They consulted with their parents, their pastor, and their friends, who agreed to give the matter prayerful attention. Everyone concluded that this marriage was indeed God's will. Before too long, God gave Suzanne the confirmation she needed. While in prayer, she was overwhelmed by a supernatural sense of joy and peace, wrapped up with a very clear confirmation that this marriage was, in fact, God's design for her life. Shortly after college, the newly married couple went away to a missionary school to prepare for their missionary career. 2 years into this training, Suzanne learned to her horror that her husband was involved in an adulterous relationship with a fellow student. Her husband repented, but within several months returned to the affair. Despite intensive Christian counseling, this pattern repeated itself several times over the next 3 years. During these 3 years, Suzanne's husband's spiritual convictions altogether disappeared, including his burden for Taiwan. He grew increasingly argumentative, hostile, and even verbally and physically abusive. In one argument toward the end of their marriage, he actually fractured Suzanne's cheekbone in a fit of rage. Soon after this event, Suzanne's husband filed for divorce and moved in with his lover. 2 weeks later, Suzanne discovered she was pregnant. The whole sad ordeal left Suzanne emotionally destroyed and spiritually bankrupt. All of her dreams had crashed down on her. She felt that her life was basically over. The worst part of it, however, was not the pain her husband had inflicted on her. The worst part of it was how profoundly the ordeal had damaged her previously vibrant relationship with the Lord. Understandably, Suzanne could not fathom how the Lord could respond to her lifelong prayers by setting her up with a man he knew would do this to her and her child. Some Christian friends had suggested that perhaps she hadn't heard God correctly. But if it wasn't God's voice that she and everyone else had heard regarding this marriage, she concluded, then no one could ever be sure they heard God's voice. This was as clear as it could ever get. She had a very good point. Other friends, reminiscent of Job's friends, suggested that her marriage had indeed been God's will. Knowing its outcome, the Lord had led her into it because he loves her so much and was trying to humble her, build her character, or perhaps punish her for her previous sin. If a lesson was the point of it all, Suzanne remarked, then God is a very poor teacher. The ordeal didn't teach her anything. It simply left her bitter. Initially, I tried to help Suzanne understand that this was her ex-husband's fault, not God's, but her reply was more than adequate to invalidate my encouragement. If God knew exactly what her husband would do, then he bears all the responsibility for setting her up the way he did. I could not argue against her point, but I could offer an alternative way of understanding the situation. I suggested to her that God felt as much regret over the confirmation he had given Suzanne as he did about his decision to make Saul king of Israel in 1 Samuel 15. Not that it was a bad decision. At the time, her ex-husband was a good man with a godly character. The prospects that he and Suzanne would have a happy marriage and fruitful ministry were, at the time, very good. Indeed, I strongly suspect that he had influenced Suzanne and her ex-husband toward this college with their marriage in mind. Because her ex-husband was a free agent, however, even the best decisions can have sad results. Over time, and through a series of choices, Suzanne's ex-husband had opened himself up to the enemy's influence and became involved in an immoral relationship. Initially, all was not lost, and God and others tried to restore him, but he chose to resist the prompting of the Spirit, and consequently, his heart grew darker. Suzanne's ex-husband had become a very different person from the man God had confirmed to Suzanne to be a good candidate for marriage. This, I assured Suzanne, grieved God's heart at least as deeply as it grieved hers. By framing the ordeal within the context of an open future, Suzanne was able to understand the tragedy of her life in a new way. She didn't have to abandon all confidence in her ability to hear God and didn't have to accept that somehow God intended this ordeal, quote, for her own good. Her faith in God's character and her love toward God were eventually restored, and she was finally able to move on with her life. He goes on toward the end to say, without having the open view to offer, I don't know how one could effectively minister to a person in Suzanne's dilemma. So Greg Boyd and others who take this what's called the open view of God would argue that they really do get God off the hook for all the bad things that happen in life. God didn't necessarily know that they were going to happen. And he could not, therefore, have prevented them because he's created a world in which free agents have a genuine role to play in producing the future, even apart from his not only his will, but even his knowledge of what they're going to do. So he believes he may have solved the problem of evil and suffering, but I would ask, at what cost? I would argue that it would be at the cost of completely destroying our ability to trust in God. Because if this is your understanding of God, that God can lead us into paths that He genuinely desires for our good, and then they fall apart around us, and He couldn't see it coming? You want to trust a God like that? Seriously? A God who cannot see what He has planned to come to pass. A God whose plans are just as empty and futile as ours. This is the God that Greg Boyd wants us to trust. You can see I'm a little passionate about this. This is blasphemy. It is utter, ridiculous blasphemy. And the Scripture presents a completely different understanding of who God is and His involvement in our sufferings. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. I want to take you there and show you, because Peter grounds his commands about how we are to respond to suffering, particularly on the fact that God is sovereign over our sufferings. That God's will, His plan, is so intimately tied to who we are, to what we face in life, that we therefore have the theological resources to respond when we suffer. And I would argue that it is without when you take away those theological resources, when you take away a high view of God's sovereignty over our lives and over specifically our sufferings, you rob us of any motivation to do what Peter commands us to do right here in this text. So let me show you what I'm talking about here. Peter gives us, I would argue, three overall commands, and within these he gives us sub-commands. So let's start with the first one. Number one, suffer with joy because you will share in glory. Suffer with joy because you will share in glory. This is in verses 12 to 14. He begins actually with a negative command in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised, Peter says, when this suffering comes into your life. Don't be surprised. You get the idea from reading Greg Boyd's book that not only was Suzanne surprised when her suffering came, God was too. Peter says, by contrast, don't be surprised when this comes upon you. So much of our ability to cope with life is tied to our expectations. What do we expect going in? Have you ever been wanting to get somewhere very quickly, and you had an expectation that if I get in my car right now and I start to drive to destination X, I should be able to expect that I'll get there in a reasonable amount of time. And then you come up on a traffic accident and there's a long line backed up, and now your expectations have been thwarted. You assumed, you know, the whole world needs to be revolving around my schedule here. I can't believe that someone would have the audacity to have a wreck in my pathway when I'm trying to get to where I want to go, and then the police would have the audacity to block off a whole lane so they can take care of it. Well, when you get into that mindset, right, your expectations are being thwarted, you're going to get very upset, very discouraged, because you didn't have the right expectations going in. Peter's telling us here, have the right expectations going in. Don't be surprised that you're going to suffer. An example of setting ourselves up falsely would be the health and wealth gospel. This idea that if you just have faith, you're guaranteed always to be healthy, always to be wealthy. Well, it's obvious that that doesn't happen in this present age for everyone. And since that doesn't happen, if someone approaches God with that mindset, with those expectations, and it doesn't pan out, that person is either going to conclude, number one, God is lying to me, or number two, I just don't have enough faith. And of course, it's going to result in discouragement, dissolution. So if you go in with the wrong expectations, you're going to end up hurting your faith. What we need is a biblical theology of suffering. And Peter helps to give us that here. He mentions specifically that our suffering is a fiery trial or a fiery ordeal. And the idea of this fiery trial is one of the fire that purifies. It's a common image throughout the Scripture of a fire that purifies us by taking away our sin, our impurities, preparing us to stand before Christ. You see Peter referring to this, actually, if you just flip over a page back to chapter 1, he had previously said in verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He pictures our faith as that which is refined in the fire, and specifically the fires of trials and sufferings. What that would indicate then, if suffering is a fiery ordeal that purifies our faith and prepares us to stand before God on the last day, that would indicate it has a purpose. It's not just random events that happen, as Greg Boyd would argue. It is a purposed, intended process by which we are made holy. So that's Peter's negative command. His positive command then in this these first three verses is that we should rejoice. Rejoice in our sufferings in verse 13a. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So there is a limitation. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now, what would count as Christ's sufferings, sharing in Christ's sufferings? Well, obviously, persecution for our faith would be in that category, wouldn't it? When we are persecuted for being followers of Jesus Christ, we are sharing in His sufferings. And Peter says, when that happens, rejoice. Now, I've got to confess that I am probably the first person who needs to hear this. Because I've been paying attention a lot to the news. I've been paying attention to where our culture's going. I've been paying attention to believers in various places who are suffering specifically for their stand for Jesus. And so when I see stories like the one up in Oregon of the couple that owns a bakery and they refuse to prepare a wedding cake for a same-sex wedding, and now their business is shut down. They've been fined like $135,000. When I read those stories and similar ones, when I read about a county clerk in Kentucky going to jail for her convictions, my first instinct is to get angry and complain. And there's a certain sense in which that may be justified because, I mean, this is America, right? We are expected at least to have religious freedom, But, you know, maybe our expectation of having that indefinitely needs to be recalibrated a bit. Maybe it'd be much more normal for us to expect that this kind of thing is just going to happen eventually And it doesn't mean we don't fight it. It doesn't mean we don't stand up and let our voice be heard. But we need to make sure that our response to these kind of sufferings is not only complaining. Otherwise, we're disobeying Peter, right? Peter says, rejoice. Rejoice when these things happen. When this kind of stuff comes to our front door in Jackson, Tennessee, and it happens to us, will we be prepared to rejoice because we get to share in Christ's sufferings? So clearly, persecution would be involved in sharing in Christ's sufferings. But what about other kinds of suffering? I would imagine that most of the suffering in your life to this point has not been persecution for your Christian faith. Maybe some of it has, but quite a bit of our suffering is not persecution for the faith. Does that fall under Peter's command here? I do think there is one kind of suffering he's not including, which we'll talk about in verse 15, but I do think other kinds of suffering are included in what Peter's commanding us here. And the reason I say that is because, several reasons, Peter has already addressed slaves in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, and he tells them, it is a gracious thing for you to suffer for doing good. And there he's not really talking about specifically being persecuted for their Christian faith, but just suffering because their masters are complete jerks and abuse them. So he's telling them that your suffering is a gracious thing before God when you suffer, even if it's not directly related to your profession of Christ as Lord. Paul would say the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh given to him. That appears to have been some kind of a physical ailment that was for a good purpose in his life, given to him by the Lord. And really, probably the key text on this is 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "We do not lose heart, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Light momentary affliction, Paul ties to the wasting away of the outer man, which is something we all experience over time. And whether that comes through opposition and persecution or whether it just comes through other things that come into our lives, Paul says it is producing for us. It is actually the means by which God has ordained that we should receive an eternal weight of glory. Now, what that would indicate then is that I think Peter is including here any kind of suffering that we endure that comes to us in the path of obedience to Christ. Any kind of suffering. So, if you are serving Christ and you are suddenly diagnosed with cancer. Now, your cancer may not be the result of your obedience to Christ, but it does present you with an opportunity to respond in obedience. How am I going now to respond to God in this time of suffering? If your spouse is diagnosed with a disease or something like that, or one of your children, and you're walking in obedience to Christ, all of these things, I would believe, Peter says, are included in sharing in Christ's sufferings. And we are to rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. Why? Well, he gives us reasons in verses 13b and 14. He goes on to say in verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, Peter is telling us, you can't share, you can't participate in half of Christ. If you participate in his sufferings, you get the whole package. You get to participate in his glory as well. You can't get one without the other. And so, if you can anticipate the joy that will be yours on the day when the glory of Christ is revealed, then you can rejoice even now in anticipation of that day in your sufferings. He doesn't tell us delight in the sufferings themselves. That would be perverse. He tells us rejoice in the midst of them because of the glory that will be revealed to come. Because you cannot participate in only half of what Christ participates in. Not only his sufferings, but also his glory. Then he goes on to tell us in verse 14, If you are reviled or insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We have to recognize this principle that runs throughout the whole Bible. Those whom the world condemns, God justifies. And those whom God justifies, the world condemns. They're always opposite of one another. And Peter is saying that same thing here, that the world may condemn us, the world may insult, the world may revile us because we follow Christ. But if that is the case, if you are reviled, Peter says you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And he's actually making an allusion to the Old Testament there when he says the Spirit of God rests upon you. He's using a verb that comes out of Isaiah 11 verse 2, which speaks of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon the shoot from the stump of Jesse. In other words, the Messiah. The Spirit that is upon the Messiah is upon you if you are insulted for following the Messiah. He also adds that word in there, glory, the Spirit of glory. Of course, glory was the physical manifestation of God's presence that came down and rested upon the tabernacle. And so what Peter is telling us here is that if you are insulted for the name of Christ, God is with you. God justifies those whom the world condemns. We have to be okay with the world's condemnation. We have to make peace with that. We have to recognize that the world is never going to understand us, never going to approve of us. There are certainly things we can do to avoid giving unnecessary offense to the gospel. But at the end of the day, if you are trying to produce a Christian faith that will be universally admired and respected in this world, the only way to do that is by gutting it of all of its Christianity. And that's what a lot of people have tried to do, right? But if you're going to be faithful to Christ, you will at some point take a stand that will be utterly offensive to the world. Utterly offensive. And that's where we find ourselves today. And most often, it will come in the form of telling us that we don't really represent Jesus. Jesus stands for whatever values the world is pushing at the time. Tolerance. Openness to affirming other kinds of sexual arrangements. This is what Jesus is going to be called. And nobody in Western culture that I know of is really going to insult Jesus directly. They're not going to say, they're going to admire him. They're going to hold him up, but then they're going to mold him into whatever they want him to be. And when that Jesus doesn't fit our teachings and our lives, they're going to say we're not really following Jesus. They're going to try to separate us from him. When that happens, you just got to understand what's happening. We're being reviled for following the true Christ, the one of Scripture. And when that happens, rejoice. Rejoice because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So, that's the first command that Peter gives us. Suffer with joy because you will share in glory. The second is this. Suffer in obedience because the disobedient will be condemned in verses 15 to 18. And he gives us again a negative command followed by, this time, another negative command and then a positive command. So the first negative command is basically this. Don't suffer for being a knucklehead. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Obviously, doing those things can lead to suffering. So Peter says, don't suffer for those kind of things. Don't be a knucklehead and suffer for that reason. Which is an indication that not all suffering is a sharing in Christ's sufferings. That's what Peter's telling us here. There is suffering we do bring on ourselves by our own poor decisions. Now, just a little side note here. Peter doesn't address the issue, but just a side note. What if you do find yourself suffering because you have been a knucklehead? What do you do then? What should be your response? Well, your response should be repent. Let your suffering lead you to repentance. And if you do, then even that suffering has served a redemptive purpose in your life. Even that suffering has turned out to be a blessing to you. So Peter doesn't specifically say that, but I think the rest of the Bible would bear that out. That when you do suffer because of your own sin, just repent. Repent, turn back to the Lord, deal with the suffering as it comes, but repent and it will ultimately be a blessing that you did suffer on that occasion. And then Peter goes on to say another negative command here. Don't be ashamed of the name Christian. Don't be ashamed of the name Christian in verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Christian, of course, means a follower of Christ. It's not a word that's very widely used in the New Testament. It's only used here and in the book of Acts. But it means one who follows Christ. And Peter says we are not to be ashamed of being Christ followers who are reviled in this world. But on the other hand, his positive command is that we are to glorify God in that name, as he goes on to say in the rest of the verse 16. Now, why should we not be ashamed? Why should we glorify God as suffering for our Christian faith? Well, Peter gives us the reason in verses 17 and 18, the reason for his commands. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter says judgment is beginning at the house of God. Now, what kind of judgment is this? That doesn't really sound right to us. God's judgment is coming to us? Well, when he says judgment here, he's not talking about God's condemnation. He is speaking of the purifying judgment of God, the fiery ordeal that he referred to earlier. The closest parallel to what Peter says here is in the book of Malachi. I'd invite you to turn to Malachi, which is at the end of the Old Testament. Flip with me to Malachi 2:17. And we'll read 2:17 to 3:5. I want to show you what Malachi predicts will happen when the Messiah comes and see how this is a fitting image of what Peter seems to be talking about in 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. Malachi 2:17, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So the people of Israel are questioning whether or not God is really just. The evil seem to prosper, don't ever seem to receive punishment. The good don't ever receive reward. So where is the God of justice? So this is God's answer to them. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, pause there for just a second. Note what Malachi is saying here. When the Messiah comes, where will he come? To his temple, to the house of God. And what's he going to do when he comes there? He will purify the sons of Levi. He will sit as a refiner's fire like fuller soap. He will bring the fires of his purifying judgment to his people, starting at the temple, starting with the Levites, the priests who serve in his temple. And when he does, he will purify them so that their offerings can come to him in righteousness. Earlier, there had been a reference to how the priests were offering corrupt sacrifices before the Lord. And so here, Malachi is predicting one day God's going to address that. And he's going to purify his people, starting at the temple. So the fire of judgment for God's people, for those who have faith, is a fire that purifies, a fire that makes us holy, that consumes from us the sin that remains and prepares us to stand in the presence of the Lord. And then what does the fire do? Look at Malachi 3:5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the picture is, judgment begins at the house of God, and there it purifies God's people, but from there it works its way out to the rest of the land, where those who are unrepentant, those who do not fear the Lord, will be destroyed, consumed by the fires of God's judgment. Isn't that exactly what Peter seems to be saying back in 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18? It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It is time for the fiery ordeal to purify God's people and then work its way out to the rest of the world, where those who are unrepentant will be utterly destroyed by this fire. So, basically, Peter is telling us here, if you feel like you're suffering, especially for your faith in Christ in this age, and you're struggling with that, struggling with the fact that the world is insulting, reviling, persecuting you, remember, the destiny of the world is far, far, far worse than anything you're enduring right now. Those who revile you, those who persecute you, will one day be destroyed by the coming judgment of God. And when that day comes, all of their insults, all of their reviling, all of their persecution will be revealed as only having served God's purpose of making you pure and holy before Him. There is no way we're going to lose in this battle, in other words, is what Peter is saying. So, what that means for us is that when the decision comes before us, do I obey Christ and suffer? Even suffer severe consequences, like those we've seen in the news recently for standing for the truth of Scripture. Do I obey Christ and suffer, perhaps even severe consequences, or do I disobey Christ to preserve myself? When that choice comes to us, I've said before, but it bears repeating, when that choice comes to us, the decision has to already have been made. We need to decide right now what we're going to do. We don't need to wait until that day comes to decide. We need to decide right now. Obedience to Christ at all costs. Obedience to Christ at all costs. And then the third command Peter gives us is in verse 19, where he says, suffer in faith because God has planned your suffering. Suffer in faith because God has planned your suffering. In verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, a key phrase here in this verse is according to God's will. What does that mean, to suffer according to God's will? Well, if you look at it in context, what has Peter just been talking about, especially verses 17 and 18? He's been talking about the judgment that is going to begin with the house of God and then spread to destroy those who are unrepentant. Whose judgment is that? That's God's judgment, clearly. Clearly, God is the one who purifies His house. God is the one who destroys the unrepentant. If that's the case, then suffering according to God's will, verse 19, would seem to be tied to the experience of the judgment of God that begins at the house of God in verse 17 and 18. So to suffer according to God's will is to suffer what God has planned for us to suffer. God's will here, I think, is the same as saying God's plan. Those who suffer according to God's plan. In other words, Peter has no interest in trying to get God off the hook for our sufferings. Peter would have counseled Suzanne in a way very different from the way Greg Boyd chose to on that occasion. Peter would have upheld the sovereignty of God. Now, there is still a great deal of mystery involved here. I'm not saying, nor is Peter saying, that we can always see immediately clearly the reasons for our sufferings. We can see the overall purpose, but we can't see the immediate benefit that it's bringing to us. And the rest of Scripture bears that out. You ever read the book of Job? Suffering is a mystery. Job makes that abundantly clear, but what Job never puts into question is the idea that God is sovereign over our sufferings. That is never even brought up for debate in the book of Job. Greg Boyd's God would have said to Job, "Look, Job, Satan did this, I didn't." But when God answers Job out of the whirlwind in Job 38, he doesn't even come close to an answer like that. Basically, he tells Job, "You just don't have the ability to understand your sufferings. You are not in a position to make sense of my ways. And it's not so important that you understand. What's more important is that you trust." And that's what Peter tells us to do in verse 19. "Let them entrust their soul." This is his command. "Entrust your soul." In other words, have faith in God. Have faith through your sufferings that God knows what He's doing. That God is sovereign. God cannot be charged with any evil, and there's mystery there. God is not evil in Himself. He doesn't approve evil, but He's sovereign over it. He plans it for our good. So we trust Him in faith, which would... Peter uses the word souls in particular. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, which reminds me of Jesus saying to us in Matthew 10:28 when He says, "Do not fear those who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So if we entrust our souls to God, maybe the world will even destroy our bodies. But we entrust our souls to Him while doing good, that is, continuing to walk in obedience. This is the exact opposite of what Greg Boyd says, what open theists say. They would say, if God is sovereign over our sufferings, we can't trust Him. He's evil. He's wicked. The Bible says the very opposite. It is because He is sovereign that we can trust Him. And we can know that everything that is happening to us is designed by God with some good purpose in mind for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." What that makes clear to us is that suffering is not an optional part of the Christian life. None of us signed up for this and took the non-suffering version. "I'd like to follow Christ, but I want the non-suffering path, please." We can't do that. There is no non-suffering path. The very path of following Christ is the pathway of the cross. And so, let's keep that in mind as we face sufferings in our lives, that this is the path God has ordained for our eternal salvation. We've got maybe 3-4 minutes, so are there any questions or such? Yes. Yeah, I'm not going to repeat all that, but Clint is bringing up the point. It can be dangerous to point the finger first at God when we suffer and face difficulty, And that's because we're in a fallen world and we can often bring suffering on ourselves or just it can be the result of a fallen world. I guess I would want to nuance that by saying we need to define point the finger, right? So if we say point the finger in a blameworthy way, then obviously we never point the finger at God. God is not the author or approver of sin. So yes, there are sinful agents in the world who receive the just blame and guilt for suffering that occurs in this world. But God's activity in the world is not on the same level. It's not on the same plane as human activity. I see God's activity as above us. In Him we live and move and have our being, Paul would say in Acts 17. So God's action in the world is much more like that of an author in a story. So I always use this illustration. Who killed King Duncan in the play Macbeth? Well, Macbeth did, right? Macbeth is a murderer. He did it. But Shakespeare was in control of the whole thing. Shakespeare is the one who wrote that story. Shakespeare is the one who put all that together. Now, we don't look at Shakespeare and say, "You murderer!" But we do recognize that that story is not going to unfold the way it does apart from Shakespeare himself willing it to happen that way. And so Shakespeare's action, though, being not within the story but outside the story, above the story, controlling the story, takes place on a different level altogether. I think the biblical picture of the distinction between the Creator and the creature leads us to a conclusion that that God is sovereign over absolutely everything. And yet we as human beings and free creatures are responsible for our actions, and therefore guilt and blame does assign to us. Yeah, maybe one more?
Let's say someone has gone through a lot of suffering and they end up turning away from the faith altogether. What kind of assumption about themselves, about God, would you say that they might have? Or is there a common assumption about themselves, about who God is, about who they are, that would help them to go in the wrong direction? Does that make sense?
Like what are the expectations maybe in place that would lead somebody to fall away from the faith as a result of suffering?
Yeah, their vision or view of God or themselves.
I think maybe an expectation that I shouldn't have to suffer. That this shouldn't happen to me. Like I'm entitled not to endure any suffering in this world. Or I'm entitled not to endure more than my neighbor. Or I'm entitled to this or to that. I mean, none of us are entitled to anything, right? Now that doesn't mean that the suffering's not unjust. It may very well be unjust. It may be incredibly unjust. And in that regard, there also needs to be an expectation that one day God will set it right. One day God in the final judgment will bring justice. But I think, you know, various things like that could play into it. Yeah, Jeremy? One good source. It's a good question. One good source on this topic of dealing with suffering, probably D.A. Carson's book, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. So if you want to read over the break, we'll have our test on that book February 7th when we come back to Sunday school. So How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. All right, well, this concludes our fall Sunday school. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed.